Good evening. It's good to see all of y'all out tonight. One of my favorite pastimes at my Grandma Opal's house was to look at her magazines. And she always bought the ones. I was getting ready to say that we never had at our house. I don't want to make it sound worse than it was. But Opal would buy, if it was sensational, if it was Star or the Globe or the National Enquirer or Weekly World News, she bought them all. And I would sit there and I would read them. And I was devastated when my mom and dad said, "You can't believe a word you read in any of those." And I think it probably really sank in about 1996 when I was 18, when I had known for about 10 years Jimmy Carter was on his deathbed giving a deathbed confessional. It seemed like for every week growing up, there was a new confessional being given by someone who was still alive in 1996. So that's when I decided maybe those magazines aren't news trustworthy places. I about said sites. That's the new word, isn't it? You go to trustworthy sites today. There are a lot of resources that we have to be careful about. I did see on the internet where Abraham Lincoln was quoted as saying, "Don't believe everything that you read on the internet." And we know if Abraham Lincoln said it. Over my lifetime, I've learned you can't trust everything a politician tells you or a salesman tells you. But oddly enough, over the years, I've even learned that you can't trust the things that the experts say, theologians, PhDs, even some scientists. It's not that I believe that these people are necessarily lying to me, but I've noticed that even these people can have biases that maybe they don't realize they have, or they may have just built into their thinking around some false information that they believe they could trust. But if that's true, if it's true that I can't trust even the experts, who can we trust? Who can we listen to? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that I can trust Jesus and that I should listen to Him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, there the writer says, "In these last days God has spoken to us by His Son." Well, in the Gospels, we're told of a time where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, where He was transfigured before them. And the Bible tells us that His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," He said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked, they saw no one except Jesus. Of course, that's in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus is the one we should look to. He's the one we should listen to because He is the truth of God. John 1:17 will tell us that for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. At one point in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so if I want the truth in my life, I need to start with Jesus. We can't have real truth in our lives if we don't have Jesus. But what truth can Jesus give us that is superior to anything that the world can give? Well, as you think about that, we'll just look at a few things this evening of some truths that the world can't give us and often don't understand. And the first truth is that Jesus shows us who God really is. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In essence, when you've seen Jesus, you've seen God, because Jesus is God. In fact, that is the core of who we are. You can't accept, if you can't accept the fact that Jesus is God, well, then you can't be a true Christian. And that's what Jesus said when He declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Me." Now, of course, the rest of the world doesn't agree with that, that Jesus is the only way to God. They look to all the other world religions and say, you guys can't really be serious. You can't possibly say that there aren't any other gods. I mean, think about that. How arrogant and how self-righteous can you be? They often view us with contempt and mock the very idea of Jesus being the only God. Well, back in the 1800s, I've used this example before, but back in the 1800s, there was a poem called The Blind Men and the Elephant by John Godfrey Sachs. And for decades, skeptics have used that poem to attack the idea that there is only one way to view God. As you know, the one blind man goes up to the ear and he feels it, and it feels like the flap of a fan, and deciding that that's what an elephant must look like, that it must be like a fan. Another blind man is at the tusk and feeling the long and sharp tusk. He obviously says the elephant is like a spear. And I'm not going to read that entire poem, but it starts like this. It says, it was six men of Indostan to learning much inclined who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind. And so as all these six men touch the elephant, they all sense the parts they touch are like a fan, a spear, a wall, etc., things like that. And one of the lines says, the fourth reached out and felt about the knee. 'Tis clear enough, the elephant is very like a tree. And it goes on like that. And then, after all the blind men make their conclusion, the author says, and so all these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong. Though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars, conflicts over the nature of God, people rail on in utter ignorance of what the other means and prattle on about an elephant that once not one of them has seen. The moral of the poem is everybody who tells you that they know what God is like is partly right, but they are completely wrong because no one has actually seen God. But there's one serious flaw in that poem, and that flaw is this, that yes, all the blind men in the poem were wrong, but all of them came to the wrong conclusions. But no matter what conclusion that they may have came to, what was still in front of them? It was still an elephant. The elephant was always an elephant. The fact that they were wrong in what they concluded didn't change the fact that it was still an elephant. If they could have just seen the elephant, they would have known what it was like. Just as if you could just see God, then you would know what He is like. Well, Jesus tells us that whoever has seen me has seen the Father in John 14:9. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, there John tells us that God became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you want to see what God is like, you need to look to Jesus. Everything that Jesus did in the Gospels were the works of God. Everything Jesus said were the words of God. Every act of mercy and kindness and love that Jesus showed, that was God in the flesh showing us how much God cares for us. So when you look to Jesus and you listen to Jesus, you've seen and heard God. All the other world religions will tell you what they think God is like, but in Jesus, God became flesh so we could actually see what God was like. And that's the first truth that Jesus revealed. He showed us what God is like. Now, the second truth is we find that Jesus showed us what we are like. I saw a meme on the internet recently that said everyone makes mistakes in life, but that doesn't mean they have to pay for them for the rest of their life. Sometimes good people make bad choices. It doesn't mean they are bad. It means they are human. Now, I understand what the meme was trying to say, but when I read that, a lot of red flags went up all over the place because it was essentially saying there are good people and there are bad people. And bad people do bad things because, well, that's what they're good at. But good people do good things because that's what they're good at. Now, occasionally, good people do bad stuff, but that doesn't mean they're bad people. It just means they made a mistake. Well, that's not necessarily really how it works, is it? Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That means that you've sinned and I've sinned. Every Sunday school teacher, elder, deacon we have has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, here in Hebrews, it talks a lot about the purification for sins, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus came to purify us from sin, to purify us of all of our sins. And that's why when Jesus came to earth, he spent a lot of time with a particular kind of people. And who did Jesus spend most of his time with? Well, it was what we would consider the bad people, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. And he did that because, as Luke tells us in 19:10, that he came to seek and save what was lost. And that's a repeated theme throughout Scripture. We've all been bad people. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and each one of us knows that that's true, because every one of us has felt that need for their sins to be removed and cleansed and purified. Maybe you've been off by yourself and suddenly you remember something that you've done, and it makes you either ashamed or thought, and that shame sweeps over you. I think we've all had that. Someone once said that many people are controlled by past sins, past regrets, and past failures. Another thing on the computer, I've seen that says the world drinks to forget, the Christian drinks to remember. Well, that's why we come together every Sunday morning, is when we take communion. That's the center of our worship. And we do it every Sunday because every Sunday we need to remember that Jesus died for us to purify us from our sins. His body was broken and his blood was shed to forgive us of our past. But the world doesn't have that advantage. When those in the world struggle with their past, with their sins and their regrets and failures, they suffer from guilt and shame and self-hatred that never seems to go away. And they can't remove the past, so they seek to cover over it by a whole different ways of doing that. Someone once wrote a poem about that, and they said, "I wish there was some wonderful place called the Land of a Beginning Again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor old selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again." Well, they wished for a place called the Land of Beginning Again. But as Christians, we don't have to wish for a place like that, because as Christians, that's where we live. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he made it so that we could live in that land of beginning again. And that's the beauty of the truth that Jesus told us about ourselves. In voluntary dying for our sins, Jesus showed us that he felt we were worth dying for. He revealed that in an action that you and I, are valuable to God, and God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus came to die, to be buried, and to rise from the grave, to remove all of our sins, shame, and guilt, and to offer us that land of beginning again. And that's what baptism is all about. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, there says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. When we decide to become Christians, we have decided to die to our sins. And what do we do with dead things? Well, we bury dead things, don't we? We don't just put a little bit of dirt on them or pour a shovel full of dirt on them. We bury them completely. And so in baptism, people are lowered into a watery grave. And do we keep them there? Well, no, that's what people get arrested for, right? If you keep people there. The person who has died to their sins and has been buried with Christ in that water then rises up again to a newness of life. And that's our promise from God. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, the invitation is yours. If you are a Christian and have found that you need the prayers of this congregation, and we offer this now as a time to come and let that be known as together we stand and we sing.